Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. And while we'll weed through the text as a whole from 19 to 23, the focus of this morning's message will be on verse 23. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray for your presence as I speak, and your presence in the hearts of those that are here as they listen, that your word would go forth. I can say words, but I cannot change hearts. But your Spirit can change hearts, and I pray above all else for the presence of your Spirit this morning. That if there is anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day you would draw them to yourself. And that your people would learn to follow you with greater fervor. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Our culture, to put it mildly, has a conflicted attitude toward stereotypes. On the one hand, we're constantly being exhorted to break down stereotypes about the differences between men and women, told that there is no difference whatsoever, and that anyone who would suggest otherwise is not only bigoted, but indeed even evil, to begin to think that there might be a difference between men and women. But at the very same time, as we're told that, on the other hand, we're told that the most important thing about any individual is the absolutely unique and unquestionable gender identity that they have chosen for themselves, and anyone who challenges the uniqueness of their identity by refusing to use their newly invented pronouns is also bigoted and evil and worthy of punishment. These two things do not fit together, let me tell you. On the one hand, we're constantly being told that to forcibly break down any and all racial stereotypes, however benign. On the other hand, we are, in the name of anti-racism, flooded with the crudest of stereotypes about white privilege and fragility. And all who reject these newly fashioned stereotypes are accused of denying their own complicity in perpetuating them. Once again, these two things do not fit together. As Douglas Murray explained so well in his recent book, The Madness of Crowds, these sorts of mutually conflicting demands, so prevalent in our culture, are quite literally maddening. They are deranging and destructive, and in many cases, they are intentionally a means of destroying all that exists so that out of the ashes something new, that no one has any idea of what it will look like, can magically arise. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we absolutely should do everything in our power to fight for genuine justice and against genuine oppression wherever it is found. But it's precisely because justice is so important and oppression is so wicked that we must refuse to go along with the cheap substitutes for justice that permeate our culture. Now, at the most basic level, a stereotype is simply a fixed and often simplified idea about a particular category of individuals or things out there in the world or experiences that we may have had. A stereotype is just a fixed idea. That's what the word means. Stereotypes can be accurate or inaccurate. They can be positive or negative, or they can be somewhere in between. They can be about those that we like or those that we dislike, and they can even be about ourselves. Whether we are aware of them or not, all of us make use of stereotypes, and it's a good thing that we do, because without any stereotypes, it would be impossible to even begin to filter the flood of information that we face every day. If you had to consciously think about everything you encountered, you wouldn't be able to think well about anything. To give just one example, the absence of fixed categories for the sort of things that can take place on the road is the reason why new drivers make so many more mistakes than experienced drivers. Even when the new drivers are giving a lot more attention and effort to driving, they just don't have the categories to be able to process what they're experiencing. And because they have to think afresh about everything that they encounter, they're just not able to process all the information and they make a lot more mistakes. As you drive more, you build stereotypes, hopefully accurate ones. You could learn to be an experienced bad driver, but if you become an experienced good driver, it's because you've assembled a set of fixed ideas in your mind for the sorts of things you encounter on the road, and you use that to be able to drive smoothly. And when you're going a route that you've gone before, many people relate the experience of not even remembering how they got from point A to point B because all of it is fixed in their mind and they don't have to consciously think about it, but they're able to accurately process it anyways. Without at least some fixed categories in our mind, thought and action and indeed even humor becomes impossible, which may be why our society has become so humorless. The problem with stereotypes comes not when we make use of them, because it's something that all of us do every day, but rather when we refuse to revise those stereotypes when they prove inadequate, incorrect, or even perverse. So the problem isn't having stereotypes. All of us have them. The problem is when we insist on retaining our stereotypes, even when we meet with evidence to the contrary. When we insist on saying, the idea I have in my head must not be challenged by reality, no matter what occurs, well, that's when they can become very destructive. And it's precisely because stereotypes are so basic to the way that all of us think all of the time that having the wrong stereotypes can be so immensely destructive. Now, I'd imagine that most, if not all of us, have a pretty clear idea of how using the wrong stereotypes can cause us to misjudge other people in harmful ways. And all of us could think of examples when that has been done to us and probably examples where we've done it to others. Yet just as inadequate or incorrect stereotypes can cause us to misjudge others, they can also cause us to misjudge ourselves. Because all of us, whether we realize it or not, whether we think of it using these terms or not, have self-stereotypes, fixed ideas about the sort of person that we are. Just as we categorize others, so also do we categorize ourselves. And because Satan knows the power of these fixed categories, these self-stereotypes to shape our lives, he is constantly seeking to distort and twist them, to turn them from useful tools for processing information into snares that hold us back from fully imaging Jesus in every area of our lives. Let me give you a few examples of what this could look like. If you think of yourself as a man's man, a provider, and a warrior, then Satan will try to get you to buy into the false stereotype that reflecting the tenderness of Jesus isn't for you. If you think of yourself as an intellectual, he will try to get you to buy into the false stereotype that childlike faith that Jesus calls us to is indeed childish. If you think of yourself as a free-spirited artistic type, he'll try to get you to buy into the false stereotype that the spiritual disciplines are best reserved for boring legalists. If you think of yourself as a regimented and disciplined type, he'll try to get you into the false stereotype that the work of the Spirit is best controlled and locked into boxes so that nothing unexpected should ever happen in your spiritual life. It doesn't really matter how you think of yourself or what sort of person that you are. If you get an idea of yourself that is too fixed, Satan can use that to keep you from imaging Jesus, to say, well, because of this about my personality, I don't have to take following Jesus seriously in this area of life or in that area of life. Following Jesus is for that other sort of person, or the work of the ministry is for that other, more spiritual sort of person. And it doesn't really matter how you tend to think of yourself. Satan is going to attempt to twist your fixed idea of yourself into an excuse for distorting or obscuring the image of Jesus in you. He wants to convince you that following Jesus in this or that area of life is best left to some other sort of person, someone smarter or less tempted or more spiritual or less fearful, more or less something than you are. Above all else, Satan wants you to think that because of something about who you are, it doesn't really matter all that much whether you reflect Jesus in your life or not, whether you take the task of imaging Jesus all that seriously. But if you are a believer, the truth is that no matter what your personality type may be, Jesus has called you to obey his commands and to reflect his glory in the details of your everyday life. Imaging Jesus isn't just for a special group of people who are particularly spiritual, but something that God has called every one of his children to pursue with all their might, regardless of whether or not they think they fit the bill or they think that their calling matters all that much. Now, while we're going to come back to this vitally important principle before we're done, we must now move on to reviewing some of the ground we covered last week. This was our text, verses 19 through 23, was our text last week as well. So we need to briefly review the ground that we've covered. And then we need to dig once more into the details of our text, particularly into verse 23. Now, last week, I introduced you to the idea of counterpoint as a way of understanding how to read the scriptures, in particular, the Gospel of Matthew. Musical counterpoint is the combination of multiple and harmonically independent melodies into a single composition. Textual counterpoint is the use of the same set of words to simultaneously work at multiple levels while still fitting together as part of a larger whole. So Matthew chapter 2, 19 through 23 is a perfect example of this sort of multi-layered textual counterpoint. So at one level, Matthew is simply making the point that Jesus of Nazareth is the Davidic Messiah from Bethlehem. At a second level, Matthew is presenting Joseph as a model disciple whose pattern of obedience, prudence, guidance, and providence provides us with a paradigm for making decisions in our own lives. That's what we focused on last week. At a third level, Matthew is retelling the story of Israel in the key of Jesus, as Jesus follows in Israel's footsteps down to Egypt and then comes back up out of Egypt. And at a fourth level, Matthew is simultaneously retelling the story of Moses, also in the key of Jesus. And there's a whole other set of themes that are associated with the story of Moses. All of these levels of meaning are equally inspired, equally important, and indeed equally valuable for our lives. And as all of them were explicitly intended by both the divine and the human authors, all of them should be seen as aspects of the originally intended meaning of these verses. Like a master composer of symphonies, Matthew seems to delight in constantly using the same words to construct multiple melodies which play over against one another at one and the same thing, one and the same time. His motto seems to be, why do one thing at a time when you could do two or three or four or five things at a time? That's just the way Matthew seems to think, at least as I read what he's up to. And as we'll see, Matthew's delight in textual counterpoint finds a striking illustration, not only in verses 19 through 22 that we focused on last week, but also in verse 23, to which we now turn. Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the word here translated as Nazarene is in Greek, Nazoreos. And as a study of the 12 other occasions on which this word occurs in the New Testament makes clear, this word very clearly means an inhabitant of the town of Nazareth. Nazareos is someone who is from Nazareth. Now, at first glance, what Matthew appears to be saying is that Joseph settled in Nazareth in order to fulfill some Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would come from the town of Nazareth and would therefore be called a Nazarene, someone from Nazareth. Yet this first glance reading cannot possibly be correct. Because you see, the town of Nazareth wasn't founded until the 2nd century BC during the time of the Maccabees, hundreds of years after the close of the Old Testament. And nowhere in the entirety of the Old Testament is the town of Nazareth ever mentioned or any prophecy found about a place called Nazareth. So why does Matthew say that the settling of Jesus in Nazareth, by Joseph's choice of Nazareth as a place for Joseph and Mary and Jesus to settle, fulfilled something that was spoken by the prophets? What's he getting at? What game is he playing here? Now, two options we should rule out from the beginning are the suggestions by some skeptics that Matthew either made a careless mistake or deliberately engaged in a little bit of creative fiction. Now, there are no mistakes in the Word of God. Writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew could not and did not write anything but the truth of God. He did not make any mistakes and he did not make anything up. And even for those who reject the divine authority of Scripture, the meticulous attention to detail we have seen in the Gospel up to this point makes any such explanation of what is going on in our text wildly implausible. So, even apart, we accept the divine authority of Scripture as fully truthful, but even for those who don't accept the divine authority of Scripture, the idea that he's just making something up is a really bad, implausible idea that doesn't work. Others, almost in desperation, have suggested that Matthew is quoting from some prophecy that has now been lost. Yet there's strong evidence that the Old Testament canon of Matthew's day contained exactly the same books as the Old Testament canon that we use today. So Matthew's Old Testament was our Old Testament. And since the very purpose of these quotations was to help Matthew's readers learn how to read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus, the suggestion that this quotation comes from outside the Old Testament simply does not hold water. What then, you may well ask, is going on? If Nazareth isn't found in the Old Testament, then what in the world does Matthew mean by saying, "And he came and dwelled in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene"? What is going on? Well, it has long been recognized by the majority of serious readers of Matthew, this is no new interpretation by any means, the best explanation for our text is that Matthew is engaging in some form of wordplay with something that is found in the Old Testament. Now, to our 21st century Western minds, the very idea of wordplay may seem to be rather unserious, something that is unworthy of the Scriptures, something that is best reserved for jokes and humors. Jokes and humor. Yet if we are to read the Scriptures well, if we're to grasp Matthew's lesson on how Jesus fulfills the prophets, we need to change the way that we think of wordplay and the settings in which it is appropriate. Because from Genesis to Revelation, particularly in the Old Testament and those books in the New Testament that draw on the Old Testament the most, like Matthew, the Scriptures are saturated in puns and wordplay of every sort. And these puns and wordplay are very serious. They're not a joke in the way we think of a joke as something not to take seriously. Most astonishingly of all, when God reveals his covenantal name to Moses in Exodus 3, the name that the King James translates as Jehovah, he uses wordplay to do it. Far from being reserved for light-minded jest, the Scriptures repeatedly use wordplay to make serious theological points over and over and over again. And that's exactly what we find Matthew doing in our text this morning. We must, as one writer put it very well, learn to read poetically, even punningly, if we're going to understand how Jesus fulfills the prophets. And this witness is true. Nazareth, we need to understand, was a tiny and sometimes even despised little town. To refer to Jesus as the Nazarene or his followers as Nazarenes was the very opposite of a compliment. And to this day in the Middle East, the forces of the Islamic State will spray paint. Do y'all remember a few years ago where there was that hashtag that went around where people were putting that overlay on all their Facebook profiles of the Arabic letter for Christian? So that letter is the Arabic equivalent of N. It stands for Nazarene.
and it's a derogatory word in Arabic to refer to Christians, that the soldiers of ISIS would spray paint on the doors of Christians when they came into a town to mark them out for mockery and derision and persecution. It's not a complimentary term, and it wasn't in Jesus' day either. That someone from Nazareth, of all places, would claim to be the Messiah was a source of mockery and derision, not only during Jesus' own ministry, and not only in the Middle East in the 21st century, but also in the experience of those to whom Matthew was writing. They had all derisively been called Nazarenes at some point in their Christian experience. And by his wordplay in this verse, Matthew is calling on his readers to see that this very word that they had all experienced as a term of derision, as a reason why they shouldn't follow Jesus, in fact served to draw attention to Jesus' fulfillment of the prophets. What men had meant for evil, God had meant for good. And yet if the town of Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, then what in the Old Testament is Matthew referring to? If he is using wordplay to make a connection to the prophets, what prophets is he connecting to? In my judgment, Matthew is once again engaging in counterpoint, setting up a double play, as he so often does. So rather than being satisfied with connecting this derisive term to a single Old Testament theme of fulfillment, he's simultaneously connecting to at least two themes, and there may even be more, but one has to stop somewhere where we would spend the rest of the year in 2:23, and I just can't think that that's what I ought to do. So we're going to just deal with the two that are the clearest. And he's simultaneously connecting to two themes, which is likely why he makes reference to the prophets in the plural. So Matthew, as we've seen several times already, is familiar with the Old Testament in both Greek and Hebrew, as would have been at least some of his first readers. So in the double play that he sets up in 2:23, he makes use of both languages. So as we'll see this morning, the Greek word Nazareos makes one set of connections to the Greek Old Testament, and those connections focus on the book of Judges. As we'll see, Lord willing, next week, Netzareth, the Hebrew name of the town of Nazareth itself, makes another set of connections to the Hebrew Old Testament that focus on the book of Isaiah. So he's making a double set of connections, one that works with the Greek word itself and one that works with the Hebrew word that underlies that Greek word. And both of them connect to broader messianic themes that we can also see in the text of Matthew 1 and 2. So once we see the connection, then we can see how there's actually lots of other connections that support that we're looking in the right places. So we turn now to the book of Judges, where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning, beginning in chapter 13. And since we've given such attention to Matthew's reference to the fulfillment of what the prophets had to say, it's important to point out that we tend to classify the book of Judges as one of the books of history. So if you memorize, the divisions of the Bible, you'll find in most English Bibles, Judges listed as one of the books of history. To a Jewish mind, Judges is one of the former prophets. And this is the case for Jewish Bibles to this day, that Judges is considered to be. So the prophets start with Joshua and go and include both what we consider to be the books of history and what we consider to be the prophets. So to Matthew's mind, Judges is written by one of the prophets. And so that hopefully clarifies that point. So in Judges 13, we find the angel of the Lord appearing to an unnamed Jewish woman who was unable to have children. And this is what he said, Judges 13 and verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and a razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, in printed editions of the Greek Old Testament, the word that's translated as Nazarite here is Nazireos. As you can easily hear, even without knowing Greek, this is very close indeed to the word Nazoreos that is found in the text of Matthew. And while this is already more than close enough for Matthew's wordplay to work, there are in fact at least some manuscripts of Judges in Greek that have Nazoreos, exactly as Matthew does, making the connection even closer. Now, there is much, much more that could be said about the textual tradition of Greek Judges and the origin of the English forms and how we got the translation that we have, and so much more where that came from, but I'm trusting that I've probably already said more than most of you want to know. So if you would like to talk for hours about the textual transmission of Judges in Greek, please come see me. There's lots to talk about. But for now, for the purposes of this sermon, we'd better move on. And the point is this. Samson is the only Old Testament figure to whom this term is applied. And therefore, it seems clear that Matthew is intending to make a connection of some sort between Jesus and Samson. Samson is the only figure in the Old Testament who is called a Nazir or a Nazor Zeos. Now, at first glance, this may seem to be a very odd and strange connection to make, and a very odd and weak way of making it. And as we briefly dig into some of the details of Samson's life and review and make connections to the ground Matthew has already covered in the first two chapters of his gospel, we'll find that the connection Matthew is tapping into here both runs much deeper and has many more connections to the text of his gospel than you might be tempted to think. To begin with, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother, he promised that Samson would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In Greek, the word that's translated as deliver is the very same word that's translated as save when the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus would save his people from their sins. While the scriptures contain both a number of angelically announced births and a number of people who are called deliverers, Samson and Jesus are, as far as I can tell, the only individuals in the scriptures who are announced as saviors before they were born. Well, there's more. It's often assumed that Delilah, the woman who betrayed Samson to the Philistines, was herself a Philistine. Yet if we read the text carefully, we can see that she almost certainly was not a Philistine, but instead was Jewish. First off, though the other women in Samson's life are all explicitly described as Philistines or located in Philistine cities, Delilah never is. So the women that are Philistines are called Philistines, or it's said, hey, they're working in Philistine cities. That's not said about Delilah. Second, she's described as living in the Upper Sorek Valley, which was Jewish, not Philistine territory. Third, the enormous sum of silver money the Philistine leaders offered her makes very little sense if she herself was a Philistine, but makes perfect sense if they were asking her to betray one of the leaders of her own people. Fourth, in the very next chapter of Judges, a Jewish woman turns up with 1,100 pieces of silver, the precise sum that each of the Philistine leaders offered Delilah for betraying Samson. This seems very unlikely to be a coincidence. It's a very unique sum of money. And once we see that Delilah was actually Jewish and not Philistine, we can see another parallel between Samson and Jesus. Because just as Samson was betrayed by one of his own people for silver and handed over to the Gentile Philistines for mocking and death, so also was Jesus betrayed by Judas for silver and handed over to the Gentile Romans for mocking and death. But there's more. A few weeks ago, I talked about the connections between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 27. And one of the key connections, the words that make that connection, is the use of the word, the Greek word empezo, which means to mock. It's used of Herod, and it's elsewise in the New Testament only used of Jesus. And as it turns out, the same Greek word for mocking that Matthew has already used to make a key connecting point in his own gospel is used in the story of Samson as he's mocked by the Philistine. And there are other connections as well that we won't take the time to go into this morning. But there's more. As he was being mocked and beaten by the Philistines, Samson stretched out his hands to grasp the two pillars on which the roof of the temple of Dagon rested. As we read in Judges 16, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood. and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and on all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Stretching out his arms between the pillars, even as Jesus would stretch out his arms on the cross, he did more to deliver the people of Israel by his death than he ever did in his life. Just as Jesus died surrounded by the thieves and the wicked, so Samson died surrounded by the wicked. And once again, so far as I can tell, Samson is the only Old Testament figure who brought deliverance to his people through a self-chosen death. Though Matthew uses wordplay to draw our attention to the connection between Samson and Jesus, this connection doesn't rest on wordplay alone, but on a series of echoes that are both too numerous and too distinctive to be written off as mere accidents. And this is one of the ways in which we learn to read the scriptures better. We can think, oh, I wonder if there's a connection here. If the connection is real, then it should shed light on more than just that connecting point. The more you look, the more you should find. If you have to keep stretching and stretching things to make it fit, then you're probably barking up the wrong tree. But if the more you dig, the more light it sheds on things you weren't even thinking about at first, then it's likely that there's a connection that was actually intended, and that is the case here. And the point of it is this, that just as Jesus fulfilled the role in the story of David and Israel and Moses, so also did he fulfill the role in the story of Samson. Just as Jesus fulfilled everything that the prophets exemplified by Moses were supposed to point forward to, everything that the priest exemplified by Melchizedek was supposed to point forward to, and everything that the kings exemplified by David and Solomon were supposed to point forward to, so also did he fulfill everything that the judges and the Nazarites exemplified by Samson were supposed to point forward to. The role of the judge was to deliver, to save God's people from their enemies. The perfect judge was the one who saved his people from their greatest enemy, their own sin. The role of the Nazarite was to exemplify holiness to God's people by separating from all sources of uncleanness. While the Old Testament Nazarites could only abstain from sources of pollution, Jesus, as the true Holy One of God, had the power to cleanse that pollution away. He did not himself take a Nazarite vow, but he fulfilled what the Nazarite vow pointed forward to. That's what's going on when he keeps touching corpses and they keep coming to life. He's fulfilling the holiness that the Nazarites could only point forward to by staying far away. Jesus could go to the source of that pollution and he could transform it from being polluted to being not polluted. And that fulfills and takes what the Nazarites could only point forward to. Jesus takes us to where they were pointing and delivers us from unholiness and uncleanness. There's so much more that we could say on this topic, but we must hasten to move on. As we've seen over the past few minutes, when we look carefully, we can see that Jesus fulfilled Samson's story and role in a number of striking ways. We can see that Samson was intended to be a type of Jesus. And yet the simple truth is, if you read Judges 13 through 16, if you read the story of Samson itself, the subtle ways in which Samson pictures Jesus are almost altogether crowded out by the much more obvious ways in which Samson's life was completely dominated by irresponsible self-centeredness. Well, Samson was tremendously privileged by God. Just as David was called to be a king, David was called to picture God. David was privileged, and David took that privileging seriously, while Samson was given a similar privilege, but Samson did not take that privilege seriously at all. There was a judge in a Nazarite. Though Samson was tremendously privileged by God, he barely seemed to notice. Though as a judge and a Nazarite, he'd been given a tremendously important responsibility, he hardly seemed to care. over and over and over again in his life, from one end of his life to the other, Samson made it obvious that he was living his life by default, that he was doing whatever felt good to him in the moment. And while God took Samson's role and story seriously enough to see to it that his son fulfilled that role and that story, Samson himself did not take his own role or his own story at all seriously. Even though Samson's role as a judge and a Nazarite mattered to God, it did not seem to matter to Samson. And though his life still pictured Christ in some important ways, his own sinful carelessness resulted in that picture being so disfigured that you have to be deliberately looking for it to even realize that the resemblance is there. I read Judges 13 through 16 many, many times, and until I worked on this message and started to figure out what Matthew was getting at, I never saw Samson as a type of Jesus. I never noticed these things until I went looking for them, because Samson's carelessness scribbled over top of the image of Jesus that he was supposed to have been. Now, the scriptures don't tell us what Samson's own excuse for this carelessness were. What we do know is that he did not take his responsibilities, his role, or his calling with the seriousness that they deserved. Though his calling was important to God, it was not important to him. Though he was called to picture Christ, he did not take that calling seriously, and as a result, he greatly disfigured the picture that his life was intended to paint. And here, of course, is where the rubber meets the road in our own lives. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, God has called and commissioned you to serve as an image of Jesus Christ in the world. Whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, if you are truly a believer, if you have been born again, God is intentionally shaping you into a moving image, a breathing icon of Jesus. As Paul told the Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As he reminded the Philippians, this process of sanctification is one that all of us are called to be actively involved in. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the end, it doesn't matter all that much what the details of your particular vocation in life or role in the church may be. All of us, like in the Old Testament, there were people who were called to be judges and people who were called to be kings or prophets or priests or what have you. All of us have particular distinctive things that we're called to do. But in those roles, in those vocations that we've been given, the one thing that all of them have in common is that if you are a believer, God has called you to image Jesus in the nitty-gritty details of your everyday life. If you truly belong to Jesus, you have been called and commissioned as his image bearer before the world. That's simply what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And though the story of Samson makes it clear that no one who has truly been called by God can escape that calling, Samson still imaged Jesus, much against his will and intention, but he still did. But if we give heed to Satan's lies, we can begin to think and speak and act in ways that deface and obscure the image that we continue to bear. We still have the picture of the Master, but boy, can we scribble over that picture and make it so ugly that people can't even see what lies beneath until they go looking for it. What a tragedy that was. Samson had everything that he needed to be as beautiful a picture of Christ as David was. And yet he wasn't. I mean, the outline was still there because the outline was the work of God. But Samson didn't take that outline seriously. Just as Samson, called to be a judge and a Nazarite, was supposed to live a life that pointed forward to Jesus, so we, called to be the sons and daughters of God, are supposed to live lives that point backward to Jesus. Just as God took Samson's role seriously enough to ensure that his son Jesus perfectly fulfilled it, so also did he take our role as image bearers seriously enough to send down his son to suffer and die that we could enter into that role. The only reason you could image Christ is because Christ came down to where we are and took on flesh so that we could be made like him. God took our role as image bearers very, very seriously, deathly seriously, quite literally deathly seriously. Jesus died so we could enter into that role. You can't take it any more seriously than that. None of us, of course, is ever going to image Christ perfectly. Even if Samson had taken his role as a judge and a Nazarite with the seriousness that David took his role as king, he would still have fallen woefully short, just as David himself did. All of the offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, king, judge, Nazarite, were in and of themselves incomplete and inadequate. The blood of bulls and goats, the sacrificial system, beautifully as it pictured the sacrifice of Christ, would never have been enough to take away sin, no matter how seriously the priest took their calling. And Samson's judgeship would never have been enough to fully deliver the people of God, and it was never intended to do so. That's why the angel said he would begin to deliver God's people. His role was simply to point forward to the one who would accomplish what Samson himself never could. Even as our role is to point backward to the one who has accomplished for us what we never could have accomplished for ourselves. Yet though we must always remember that our role as image bearers is never ultimate, this does not mean that it is unimportant. Even though the sacrificial system was never enough to take away sins on its own, God still took the strange fire offered by Nadab and Abihu very seriously indeed. When you mess up God's picture, he takes it seriously. It matters to him, even when it doesn't seem to matter to us. Though our task is not to, we are not called to do what only Jesus could do for us, this does not mean that what we have been called to do is unimportant. On the contrary, and therefore, Satan's great goal in our lives is to convince us to follow Samson's example by failing to take the role that God has given to us with the seriousness that it deserves. That is Satan's plan for your life. Whatever the details of your personality or your vocation or your role in life may be, Satan wants to use those details to trick you into thinking that it doesn't really matter whether you reflect Jesus or not. He wants you to fail to take your calling with the seriousness that it deserves. He wants you to think that intentionally reflecting Jesus is something you really don't need to take all that seriously, something that can be left to others, something that shouldn't get in the way of you living your life as you see fit. Satan wants you to ignore the bigger picture and focus on whatever works best for you in any given moment. He wants you to follow Samson's example by scribbling your own self-centered carelessness over the image of Christ that you have been created and called to be. Now, the sins of Samson were many and obvious. He married a Philistine woman and then left her when things didn't go his way. He visited a Philistine prostitute. He violated all of the terms of his Nazarite vow over and over and over again. From the beginning of his life to the end of it, he resolutely focused on whatever it was he wanted in the moment, stubbornly refusing to take the role that God had given him with the seriousness that it demanded. Yet before we pride ourselves on how much better we are than Samson, we need to remember that Satan is much more subtle than we're tempted to think. To put it plainly, we don't have to live a tabloid-worthy life to fall into the snare that Satan set for Samson. For though the details of our lives may look very different from the details of Samson's life, all of us are tempted to fail to take the role that God has given to us with the seriousness that it deserves. All of us, each in our own way, are tempted to make excuses to justify why the task of imaging Jesus doesn't need to be taken seriously in this or that area of our lives. And at the beginning of the message, I talked about the role that our fixed ideas of ourselves, our self-stereotypes, as it were, play in determining the way we think and speak and act in the world. And Satan wants nothing more than to pervert these self-stereotypes into a means to justify the ways in which all of us are tempted to deface the image of God that each of us is called to be. He wants us to think of ourselves in a way that gives us an excuse or a justification for not taking our calling as the image bearers of Jesus as seriously as we should. Satan will try to get you to think that although imaging Jesus matters a lot for this or that group, for this or that really spiritual individual, because of your own weakness or inadequacy, God doesn't really care all that much about how you live your life. Imaging Jesus is for those super Christians over there, or for that group of office holders in the church over there. God doesn't really care all that much about you and your life. As long as you come and you sit in the pew and you don't do anything really bad, then you're probably okay. That's what Satan wants you to think. He wants to so distort your fixed idea of who you are that you begin to use your self-stereotype as an excuse that gets you off the hook from seriously following Jesus in every area of life. I don't know how Satan is distorting your view of yourself this morning. Perhaps you didn't grow up in a Christian home and you feel insecure about that. Perhaps you've stumbled in some very serious ways that have left you feeling ashamed to even try to represent Jesus. Perhaps you're not as talented or educated or experienced as someone else that you know, and so you feel embarrassed to even try. Whatever the details of your inability or insecurity, Satan is working even now to turn those details into a self-stereotype that convinces you that you, because of your weaknesses, either can't or don't need to take following Jesus all that seriously. You need to recognize this for the very same snare that destroyed Samson's life. Because your role as an image bearer of Jesus matters to God, it must matter to you. Because your role matters to God, it must matter to you. Because God has taken it seriously enough to send his son to die so that you could enter into it, you must take it seriously. Perhaps your temptation looks very different. Instead of feeling inferior and insecure, you're very well aware of the ways in which you have been gifted. And while others may be tempted to excuse themselves from imaging Jesus on the grounds that they're too insignificant for their lives to really matter, others might be tempted to justify the ways in which you fail to follow Jesus on the grounds that what you've been called to do is so important that the rules that apply to others don't apply to you. And we've seen a number of Christian leaders dramatically fall from grace. And when you get to the details of what was going in their lives, it's exactly this temptation in the story of Rabbi Zacharias, for instance, and a number of others that could be mentioned. They very well knew what the rules of Christianity were, but they thought that because their ministry was so important, that justified them in failing to image Jesus in their actual personal lives. And you don't have to be that high profile to fall into that sort of trap. The moment you begin to think, it doesn't matter how important you think that you are never too important to follow in the self-sacrificial, servant-hearted, holy footsteps of Jesus. The moment you begin to think that you are so useful to the church or in the world that it no longer matters all that much how you behave in private, you have already been ensnared by a self-stereotype as wildly inaccurate as anything that's been put forward by the critical race theorists of our day. Though we've covered a lot of ground during our time together this morning, we can sum up the basic point in a single sentence. Because your calling to image Jesus in every area of life matters to God, it ought to matter to you. Because God has taken it seriously, you must take it seriously. In the providence of God, Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth, mocked though it was by his enemies then and now, made a divinely intended connection back to the story and calling of Samson, a story and calling that Jesus brought to perfect fulfillment. Yet though we can still see those connections if we look carefully for them, Samson's refusal to take his calling as a judge and a Nazarite seriously dreadfully effaced the beautiful image of Christ that his life was intended to portray. And in our own lives, Satan will continually try to get us to buy into false self-stereotypes that either excuse us from the task of fully imaging Jesus or justify the ways in which we are distorting the image of Jesus. If we give way to this temptation, if we allow Satan to so distort our identity that we no longer take our calling to image Jesus with the seriousness that it deserves, then we, whether we realize it or not, have followed in the tragic footsteps of Samson, however different the details of our life may look from his. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help each of us to think not of the ways that this message might apply to someone else that we know, but the ways in which this truth applies to our own hearts and in our own lives. I pray for your Spirit to be at work in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.